The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, to critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this evening, Genesis 41. We're still in the analysis of verses 33 through 36, probably around page 28 of our notes where we'll pick up. All right, it's incumbent upon the believer priest to assimilate the truth of doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, to make sure that they have checked their personal sin in life, recognizing that we all stumble in many ways. There's not even a righteous man that continually does good and does not sin. The believer engages in personal sin in life. However, we are able to deal with that before God. The mechanics to do so is 1 John 1:9. The rebound technique, whereas in our prayer confession, God forgives us of our sins. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This is for the believer experientially, so that they can then fulfill the imperative in Ephesians to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. While all believers are indwelled by God the Holy Spirit, which is permanent and eternal, not all believers are necessarily filled with God the Holy Spirit. That's continued upon making the second adjustment to justice of God. That is a rebound adjustment to justice of God or not. And in this capacity, in regards to understanding the truth of doctrine, we know that the Bible teaches that the natural man does not understand these things because they are spiritual and must be spiritually assessed, and therefore it demands each and every one of us that we give the ultimate author of Scripture, God the Holy Spirit, his rightful place of rulership over the real you, and in this capacity, in his filling role, to then assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your perfect plan. We thank you for your person, essence, and attributes to secure your plan to be fulfilled in every aspect of it, that you are indeed and true in total control of history throughout our time, especially as we live, and that you are providing for us all those things necessary for us to fulfill your plan for our lives experientially in this capacity. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us in regards to the things we are studying, in regards to examples set before us, so that we can implement as necessary the same spiritual principles in regards to our own Christian lives in this vein. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are still dealing with the explanation and interpretation, if you will, the dream of Pharaoh by Joseph. As we've seen in the previous verses, Joseph has interpreted the dream correctly, adequately, and completely before Pharaoh. This part of his speaking to Pharaoh is solicited by Pharaoh of what is expected of him and the reason why he has been given audience to Pharaoh. Now, in our verses, Joseph does not stop at the interpretation. He continues on and he presents to Pharaoh sound counsel or application in regards to the interpretation. This obviously recognizes that the reason and purpose for the communication of Bible doctrine is for its own implementation and application in regards to the individual's life. And while Pharaoh was obviously blessed on many levels, but so far the fact that God is one that put the dream into his brain computer, his subconscious, to dream it in and of itself as a warning by God to Pharaoh in regards to the impending potential catastrophe of the land, the famine, and then providing for him, even though God blessed him with that, he still didn't know what it meant. So God provided through grace the person to communicate to him in that respect. And while he has communicated now in interpretation the elements of the dream and their symbolism and what it means in regards to the future history of Egypt, it still remains the fact that there is no actual solution in regards to the situation and dilemma at hand. And this is what, in verse 33, Joseph's been inspired to continue to exhort, if you will, in regards to Pharaoh, the solution or counsel of application necessary in regards to making this dream count in terms of why he is forewarned by God to begin with. So we're rereading here the verses 33 through 36. And now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise. And again, throughout these verses, as we have pointed out, the verbs are justif in force. That means that they are exhortating, strong exhortation, if you will. Obviously, short of a direct command in respect regards to Pharaoh and his own authority as the king over the land in this respect. So here, Joseph is strongly exhorting Pharaoh in regards to applications. And the first thing on the agenda is to look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. And then verse 34, let Pharaoh take action then to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. The dream, in interpretative form, recognizes 7 years of abundance or plenty in regard to the produce of the land, which will be followed by 7 years of a very severe famine. And during those first 7 years, a taxation is to be applied in regards to the citizenry of Egypt to take 20% or one-fifth of the crops, produce, during that 7 years. And then verse 35, the purpose for that is then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, that is, throughout the land of Egypt. And let them guard it, that is, the granaries. In verse 36, and let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish during the famine. So here, in complement of all the elements that one would expect in regard to sound interpretation of Scripture, of Bible doctrine, beginning with inspiration in regards to the communicator, and his proper exegesis in regard to the doctrine in of itself. We saw that contrasted to the chief chef's attempt at eisegesis in regards to his dream. Then the principle of the gap system, as it's necessary for them, for all, to assimilate the information correctly and understand it in that vein, as we saw that Pharaoh's wise men and magicians, spiritual gurus, none of these could interpret the dreams. That's because they were unbelief. They did not have the spiritual apparatus necessary in order for them to assimilate the spiritual information designed from it. And now we're seeing the element and principle in regards to the interpretation of Scripture to be followed by an exhortation of the communicator in terms of proper application in that respect. So Joseph here simulates in these verses the communicator of doctrine, having taught with sound interpretation, to follow them with exhortation and application. As we saw in Titus, Titus is exhorted and instructed by Paul that in sound teaching, that is for the purpose to exhort. And this falls in regards to the fact that not all doctrine is always a clear cut. Obviously, the role imperatives, the do's and don'ts in regards to doctrine is fairly straightforward and simple to understand. Don't do this, don't do that. And one can exhort in that regard, but there's some exhortation that comes from the formulation of the doctrine in and of itself and put it in its proper perspective in a discerning and wise way, the very type of individual Pharaoh is supposed to look for in regards to overseeing this aspect. And prophecy is one of those areas where whereas we have a lot of prophecy that we can apply even today for ourselves in regards to this time and period in church age. The prophecies in and of themselves don't tell the believer exactly what they should do or don't do in terms of the prophetic future that they are facing, but through discernment and through wisdom and the divine guidance of God the Holy Spirit, obviously, under the GAP system and the communicator, sound exhortation with application follows often in regards to the prophecy in and of itself. So here we have Joseph fulfilling that role in his communicative presence before Pharaoh in this regards. So pick up point 14 of our notes here. Though Joseph respectfully addresses Pharaoh, his counsel is not mealy-mouthed and carries the same authority of presentation as his interpretation. As we noted, he interpreted with authority. I mean, the authority, the guts, if you will, of an adjusted believer in a time of opportunity for witness definitely shows itself when one's in fellowship in this regards. And as we noted, one of the standout points in regards to Pharaoh claiming or in their human viewpoint, thinking that Joseph had somehow been trained in the science of the neuromancy in regards to interpreting dreams, the first thing that Joseph did was challenge his thinking, his human viewpoint thinking, and tell him, no, that's wrong. And he proclaimed to him the truth, and that is that true interpretation comes from God. It is not some science, some natural academia that one can pick up in and of themselves in order to understand these things. So Joseph, he interprets within authority, and then he follows up now with the resolution of the potential dilemma with sound application. And it's this application that I believe that really seals the deal in regards to Pharaoh's mind as to Joseph being that wise and discerning person. You got to figure, and putting all this in perspective, Joseph is immediately yanked out of prison on the run, clothed, shaved, as appropriate, to present himself before Pharaoh, cold turkey. He hears the dream, and then immediately he follows up with the interpretation. Then he follows up with a sound, logical application. So logical that obviously it really hits home in regard to the thinking of Pharaoh and his entire council and staff in regards to, yeah, that makes sense. So that in and of itself, in a form of humility, as one exuded by one in fellowship regards to teaching in this regards, even though it be with authority, this appeals to Pharaoh in this regards that this guy knows what he's talking about, see. To be mealy-mouthed, to be wishy-washy, to not show confidence in regards to one's decisions and things of that nature makes for very poor leadership. As anybody may know and understand in the business world, military, or even in academia in that regards. So 15, his exhortation here reflects the confidence of his interpretation. He is clearly sold that his interpretation is on the money. And therefore, his exhortation is just as sound because he is using that as his frame of reference in a discerning way in regards to now what would one do in a situation like this. Obviously, he is being assisted by God the Holy Spirit in regards to his thinking, as any communicator, pastor, teacher, apostle, prophet, whoever it might be, would be otherwise in such a capacity. So 16, now the first agenda on Pharaoh's list of things to do is to find someone that reflects ability and administration, being able to administer, to manage, having sound foresight, that is our word discerning, to be able to project accurately, not in just all guesstimate, but being able to put facts together and foresee potential issues and things of this nature and to be able to address that. And then academic ability, that is the wisdom, the ability to manage. So the first thing he counsels Pharaoh with is, first and foremost, you must find your go-to man. Find someone that you trust that can fulfill this role that I'm getting ready to explain to you in no uncertain terms. So 17, this would be the Pharaoh's go-to person in the ongoing process of the administration. The chain of command. Obviously, there is much effort in our society to wreck the very principle of authority. Authority is a principle that God is really big on. And to have authorities in place is necessary in order to maintain civility, organization among the ranks of people that follow. And in regards to one who has great responsibilities, such as chairman of the board, CEO of a large corporation, a national leader, etc., they want people at their size that they can appeal to, as obviously Pharaoh showed his staff and the magicians and wise men of having such counsel, so that he doesn't have to go around, run around trying to do everything. There is a place for delegation of authority. So this frees up then the head, the top authority, to put all their focus and attention essentially on the efforts at hand and not have to concern themselves with all the minute details and logistics that it may take in regards to overseeing such endeavors as we have going on here. And for Pharaoh, Joseph suggests one person. One person that you really do trust that can fulfill this qualifications that I'm setting forth here, discernment and wisdom, that you can go to with any questions and with any other orders from your own self, and let him take the ball and run with it, if you will. Take the bull by the horns and make sure that his words are executed in such fashion. So 18, our phrase, discerning and wise, in quotes, are paired elsewhere, designating the qualities most desired to in good leaders. In good leaders, to be discerning, common sense. Common sense is a large portion of being discerning. To be able to put one's emotions aside. If you let your emotions rule your life, then your decisions are going to reflect the vacillating aspects of your emotions otherwise. Wisdom, obviously, is essentially self-explanatory in regards to having the intellectual capabilities and abilities to handle such a magnitude of responsibilities that would be laid upon them. So Deuteronomy 1:13. Lord instructed Moses in regards to he had quite an endeavor that he had to oversee, some 6 million Jews, plus all their cattle, all their belongings, that he's going to take around on their adventure for 4 decades, 40 years. And to obviously manage such a large entourage of people, that's something that one person, apart from God himself, it would be impossible to do. God can do it because he has a chariot that wheels of rule and judgment, that wheels go all in different directions all at the same time. You know what that means? It means he's omniscient. It means he's omnipresent. So he can do this. We, on the other hand, as finite human beings are basically stuck in one place, and we need help. We can't be everywhere at once. So the Lord exhorts Moses and in regards to overseeing the situation at hand. Verse 13, choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. This is a divine mandate to establish a chain of command, to undermine authority. And yes, I know that authority can be abusive, but it does not negate the principle in and of itself any more than the principle of fidelity in the sexual arena can be abused. It doesn't negate the principle in and of itself. That's what we're supposed to be. Proverbs 10:13 or 1 Kings 3:12. Solomon, obviously, seen by at least most biblical scholars as one of the wisest people that's ever walked on this planet in terms of not only brain power, but spiritual insight. And God blessed him with this. Now, that's a phenomenon you need to think about. Whereas the world places all of its emphasis on physical attributes and capabilities. With God, these things are an aside. He loves to take the naive, the stupid of the world, and make them undermine the wise and show them as the fools. God loves to do that kind of stuff. Thank God. And Solomon, in God's offer to him for what he would like to have, he prays for wisdom and discernment. And that was an exceptionally honorable prayer before God. And he honored him with that. He says, "Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you." Case in point. The wisest guy that ever walked on the planet. You can take Einstein, Galileo, you take them all. None of them has met the criteria of wisdom and discernment that Solomon enjoyed and employed in regards to his life and being a king of Israel. But that in and of itself, obviously, doesn't keep someone spiritually straight. Because we know in regards to the life of Solomon, which this is what I love about the Bible, it doesn't try to pull the wool over your eyes. It tells it like it is. Solomon went under a standard of reversionism. He got arrogant in his own ways. And he abused the grace that God gave him and his position otherwise. But as far as we can tell by Ecclesiastes, he made reversion recovery for the end. And we're thankful for that. See. But it's because his desire to be wise and discerning that sets him at the top of the ladder in God's eyes among the ranks of men as being a good leader, being a good king. Proverbs 10:13. On the lips of discerning, wisdom is found. But a rod is for the back of him who lacks understanding. So discernment underwrites wisdom. Again, as I would say, to have common sense. To think before you speak. To be able to put things within their rational order of logic is to be discerning. We have all these years of doctrine, many of us, under our belt. It's designed to enhance our ability to be discerning so that we can take in a frame of reference all the attributes of doctrine as they may apply to any given situation, and then use that in a logical, concise fashion to make a wise choice in the matters at hand. So those who are adjusted to doctrine, and obviously you can see this in the world too, people often have, in a natural way, some of these attributes. You see them at work, the people that know it all, you know, they're the ones that are always first to talk, never listen, things of that nature. And then those who obviously seriously consider the matters, and then maybe provide their solution, to be discerning. And that means you got to take in as much as possible, all the aspects regarding any situation that you're facing, and look at it as to its consequences and results to its logical end. A lot of times people just do not look at the logical end or conclusion in regards to statements that they make. And for that wisdom, they're endowed with wisdom in the choices that they make. For others, what they can expect is God's wrath of divine discipline otherwise in regards for the stupidity that they follow and employ in regards to the decisions they make. That's the rod for the back of him who lacks understanding. You may think that, well, I'm still not a very discerning person. You can just imagine what you'd be like without the doctrine that you have. Proverbs 14:33. Wisdom rests in the heart of one who has understanding. Understanding is part of discernment. Sometimes, you know, you put yourself in another person's shoes so that you can have some compassion or empathy or whatever in regards to the situation before you formulate a response or things of that nature. See, that's discerning. Not that you cater to people, but to deal civilly with others, with one another, see. And not always just come off, you know, like the 12-gauge shotgun in response, and splatter them all over the place. And wisdom is said to basically rest within the very inner being of the individual, the one's heart. The heart obviously references their soul and brain computer, not their organ that pumps blood. Your organ, your heart, your organ, heart of organ, heart does not contain information other than DNA. But not in a conscious way of wisdom. And so that's someone who obviously has been taking in Bible doctrine in regards to their lives in this respect. And they then can come up with solid logical decisions when circumstances come up. Now sometimes you have to make immediate decisions. I understand that. And you just have to shoot up the prayers and do the best job you can with the doctrine in your soul. But often, and if you think about it, often we're given time to consider these things. And that obviously would incorporate prayer in regards to looking for advice and counsel. But in the bosom of fools it is made known. In other words, the one has doctrine will basically show the accuracy and viability of their decision in the face of the fool who rejects doctrine. Eventually, Every single one of us are going to be vindicated for the Stanford doctrine that we have before everybody else. Nobody's going to get left out of this program. Whether it's at the Bema seat or whether it's at the Great White Throne Judgment. The trouble with people is they live for the here and the now. They live for the physical. We don't live a life like that. We live a life by faith. We look at the things unseen. We look at our eternal niche disposition in preparation for it. Recognizing that just as Jesus Christ, He has yet to be completely and totally vindicated. No cutting in line. He gets to be first, see. But we will find that vindication of the discernment and wisdom that we follow. Those decisions that maybe the world looks at and says, that's stupid. Because you pick your NPR over maybe a promotion where you have to leave doctrine or something of that nature. Or you pick your life in general based on the principles of positive volition, negative volition, and a right man, right woman. And, you know, it goes on. The list goes on and on. Vindication will be forthcoming. It's a matter of hanging in there. And it doesn't look like it's going to be that much longer, actually. You know, when, I can't say for sure. I've stated this year is just as good as any. It, to me, is a year that can initiate His coming and return. I mean, all that we're seeing going on. But will it be this year? I can't tell you that. I look at the Hosea passage that calls for 2 days before the reversionism of Israel is taken care of and the third day of the millennium begin, which if you put that from when the dispensational benefits was removed from them in 33 A.D., that puts the second advent 2033 A.D. So 2026. It could be a couple more days or years, you know. So, anyway, no matter you look at it in terms of months, weeks, or a couple more years, that's short. And the older you get, the more you really appreciate what I'm talking about here. If you're young, that may be a hard one still for you to wrap your mind around. I got the rest of my life. Well, rest of your life, well, good grief. Look around what's going on in our society. It may not be that long, whether you want it to be or not. The wrong place at the wrong time, and it's God's permissive will or His directive will, sovereign will, you're out of here. You never know. All right, moving on. I'm practicing what I'm preaching. I'm exhorting from the doctrine. 19, now there is nothing here that suggests Joseph had himself in mind. One may think, oh, he's just trying to present himself here for his own standing. I don't see that in Joseph. Not a bit. He is under true humility. He's under ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And you're not going to find an air of arrogance and energy of the flesh during the accurate communication of the doctrine in and of itself. I think this is just happening so fast. He's just along for the ride, man. Wow, what's going on now? What's got God in store for me now? Personally, I don't think until he's probably marshaled in the parade and presented before Egypt in regard to his new role as vizier, that it really started probably sinking into him. Good grief! Yeah, just imagine. Those are the fun verses that we're getting to. And how can you not have fun with that after reading the narrative of him being enslaved for 13 years? Unrighteously so. In total innocence. So, that's my opinion. Obviously, you're free for your own. But there is nothing still, there is nothing here that is suggesting he's just simply giving him good counsel. Whoever that man may be. 20, now the next step in the artery of the chain of command is then to, quote, take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land. Asal wal fakad pakid aha eretz, end quote. 21, obviously the logistics of the task that he's going to set forth here cannot be handled by one or two people. Not even two exceptional people can handle the logistics on this. So, find one man to run the show. The go-to man. Your XO, if you will. Your executive officer. To carry out all the commands in regards to the CEO or the commanding officer. And then he needs his lieutenants. He needs people under his authority that he can depend upon. So the fact that Pharaoh, he's telling Pharaoh to take this action, that speaks something else in regards to Joseph, that he sees inherently the wisdom of Pharaoh in and of himself. You're the boss, you're the king, you seem to be a very wise individual. You're the one that needs to pick these people out. Now, these are subtle points, I understand, but they make such a difference in regards to when you're dealing with people. Things that you can learn from if you take it to heart. So he obviously would expect Pharaoh to continue to appoint, make the proper appointments. He knows who can be trusted and who can't be. And that's who the XO will have to deal with in that vein. So 22, Pharaoh is to appoint other administrators that he trusts, dispersing them throughout the nation, answerable to the chief overseer. That's how this chain of command is set up. The governors, if you will. 23, now the mechanics for their administration. What's their work agenda? Is then outlined in verses 34b and 35. Quote, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. And you can look back at the parsing to see the words repeated. Too many. So, the mechanics, the agenda of his council is to employ a produce tax, a food, while the time is beneficial to them to do so. And then to store that food and to make sure that it is made available for when the hard times come. So 24, now a 20% tax may seem stiff on the farmers. If you cut anybody slack in regards to tax, it should be your farmers, as far as I'm concerned. The agricultural people that produce our food. You want to know what happens when large corporations start taking over countries and having just a few major facilities in regards to providing our food provision? Well, you can look at it now. They get hacked, and half your meat is cut off from your country rather than having that, your independent farmers and the ranchers, et cetera, around so that you can have an adverse supply in regards to your food. Jackasses. That was for the great merchants. And it's valid. Paul says it in so many words himself. So 20% tax may seem stiff on the farmers. 25, however, when it's viewed as tax on the, quote, abundance, end quote, that's the surplus, if you will, of production, they will enjoy in the first 7 years, their sacrifice will be hardly felt. In other words, it's not like they're going to just be eking out a living over the 7 years in and of themselves, like you're making minimum wage. But God is going to bless the land so much that the farmers, those in agricultural fields, will be like they're becoming millionaires over their time. They have all this food coming in, more than they'll ever need in this regard. So when you look at it from that perspective, 20% of the surplus, since it's for a time of emergency, setback, if you will, is part of the defense fund, even though it may not be strictly military. You got to eat. And the country otherwise potentially going to be put in a situation where there'll be a prime target for any aggressive nations as people are hungry and starving to death, etc., and the famine, you know. So, discernment. The abundance is going to be so much. And as the verses will come up to say, that they will even quit keeping records in regards to how much food they gather. It's so much that they're going to make. And when you realize that, 20%, that's nothing. You know. It's like God saying to you, you know, instead of your, for example purposes, $10 an hour for the next 7 years, I'm going to pay you like $10,000 an hour. But I need 20% of that to help support those around you in a time of need for yourself in an emergency. Take it. I'll take it. Yeah. 26, those with much are to contribute in liberality to those in need. And in time, the entire nation will be in need. So God's going to bless them liberally. And on a national level, they are expected to give liberally, especially when there is a need that arises. And this is going to be a situation where they're forewarned that need is going to be on a national level. And believers are exhorted along the same lines, 1 Timothy 6:17 through 18, in regards to those who may have much of the accoutrements of life, etc., to be gracious and liberal in applying towards others that may not be in such economic beneficial situation. First Timothy 6:17 and 18, instruct those who are rich in this present age. These farmers are going to become rich in 7 years. Over 7 years, they're going to be extremely wealthy. But it's going to go out the window after the fact, I mean, more or less. But it'll be enough to get them by the hard times. For those who are rich in this present age, continue verse 17, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. But that's the SCA for you. Because one may be blessed and endowed with a monetary or other benefits of life in surplus that somehow the SCA wants to try to convince you that you're special. It's only because of your capabilities, your physical capabilities, etc., that you're being blessed. Well, I got news for you. You're being blessed because God chooses to bless you, or you're not being blessed because God chooses to test you. He's in control of the wealth of individuals just as much as he's in control of history. And to gain an attitude or to adopt an attitude somehow just because of a physical endowment that one may possess or come into possession of, that somehow they're special, that's nothing more than human viewpoint. You can collect all you want. My challenge to you is take it with you into phase three. No, somebody else is going to get to drive my cars. I know that. I hope they enjoy it. So, verse 18, instruct them to continue on. Oh, verse 17, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Case in point. As I've exhorted. Verse 18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, divine good production. See, in the fundy level, they look at that good works. That's any good thing that you might go out and do. For people. They disregard, they dismiss the necessity of being in fellowship and applying God's will for their lives, otherwise in their lives, for it to be divine good. Instruct them to do, to be good, to be rich in good works. Translated from SG2 to SG3. Surpassing grace in phase 2 to surpassing grace in phase 3. That's your exhortation. To be eager to give and generous, ready to share. That's probably one of the more impressive things that I remember in regards to coming in contact with the sound doctrinal churches is just how liberal the applications are in regards to the ministry in and of itself. A church is 2 to 3 times as big. Do not have the properties as nice, or maybe even the support given to a pastor otherwise in that respect. It's quite a witness for those, especially that had their eyes on the physical. So we as believers are instructed, if God blesses us with much, to be liberal and generous. Now obviously you don't have to be given much to be generous and liberal otherwise. We have the widow of Mite that gave up her last few cents and put it in the offering. She had the gift of giving. If the gift existed in that regards, we would say that. The sacrifice. And you got to think about terms like that. You say sacrifice, but it's no sacrifice if you give away $500,000 and you still got $10 trillion left in your bank account. No, sacrifice is when you give away $20 and you only have $10, so you borrow $10 to give somebody. Yeah, that's a sacrifice. I speak as if insane, I know. So 26 again. Those with much are to contribute in liberality to those in need. And in time, the entire nation will be in need. The situation addresses a national affliction. And their tax could be construed as a relief fund in preparation for a national emergency. To put it in a more civil viewpoint in that regards. Like a government spending money to make fallout shelters during the Cold War. Yeah, that makes sense. Even though it's a little early, and it's not going to do you much good when you do have to use it, but anyway. So 28, the implication here is that there will not be a farmer that does not prosper exceedingly during the years of plenty. Now, how often do you see that? Where all the farmers have gross production, man. I mean, coming out of their ears. So it just shows you a God blessing the land. 29, now the chief administrator of the famine reserve is then to supervise a group of civil servants and ensure they carry out the responsibility for collection and security for the well-being of the nation. So whomever Pharaoh picks to be to his go-to man, his XO, if you will, and those others that he picks to oversee the logistics under his authority, the vizier, as it will be, is to supervise all of that and to make sure that they do their job. And that's not always fun for an authority. I have to go in and make sure that people do their job. Been there, done that. Well, why do I have to do this? Why can't you get somebody else to do it? Get off your butt and go do it. You know. A lot of times you don't make friends, but if you're fair, people will see that. So 30, the grain then is to be kept in granaries that would have to be built, and the granaries are to be located in the major cities, the urban areas where people are populated with the farming rural areas obviously surrounding these cities, much like it is today. 31, that the situation is indeed life and death is in the fact that the granaries are to be maintained under military control. That's a phrase, and let them guard. You always have the unscrupulous type that will try to fake their welfare card, to try to get their hand in the pot. Keep it under military guard. So that in and of itself places the economic status of the nation, its ability to feed the population in the very auspices of the matter of defense in regards to the country. So, yeah. So 32, three identical aspects of the famine are one, 7 full years in duration, as the famine will occur. Then the abundance phase will be forgotten, as we have mentioned. And the famine will be extremely severe. Thirty-three. Joseph's advice then is then stated as to his logical purpose in verse 36a. Quote, and let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which will occur in the land of Egypt. Wa'ahayah ha'okel, food, lamed pikadon. Lamed ha'eretz, lamed sheva, shana, shana ha'rab, asher ha'yabet etz eret, Egypt. Mystery. 34, verse 36b is designed as a warning for failure to apply. Quote, so that the land may not perish during the famine. That last line is a warning if you don't want to make the application. And that often warning obviously is included in regards to strong exhortations. If you don't do, you don't make the application, you can expect certain catastrophes in no uncertain terms to occur in regards to your life, in regards to making the wrong decisions. Wow, lo karat ha eretz beharav. 35, now the verb perish, karat in the Hebrew, means to, quote, cut off, end quote. And indicates that Egypt faces the potential of a complete collapse as a nation otherwise. 36, this looks to the consequences for rejecting sound application as to loss of civilization in this case, life, and then aggressor nations taking advantage. Thirty-seven. God, through Joseph, placed before Pharaoh here a mandate for survival, not an option. And that is where believers sometimes just have to come to grips that through exhortations of the pastor, teacher, the communicator of doctrine, these exhortations are not designed to be, oh, that doesn't apply to me. If they are on the same level as regards to the sound interpretation from which the exhortation arises and is given, then it has the same force and applicability as the interpretation in and of itself. And the consequences can be great. A And people that don't listen to the exhortations, even though they may embrace the interpretation, often you see them fall by the wayside eventually over things because they won't apply it. They won't apply the doctrine of separation. They want to pursue the Canaanites of the world and things of this nature. Then sooner or later, where are they? As an example. Here, this is a catastrophe on a large scale, on a national scale, loss of the civilization, the Egyptian powerhouse of the world, taken to its knees in the 7 years to follow. The loss of life, people starving to death, along with being at the hands of enemies that take advantage of situations like this. 37, again, God, through Joseph, placed before Pharaoh a mandate for survival, not an option. 38, the details would have to be worked out by highly motivated individuals that clearly saw the coming threat. And Pharaoh would know the resumes of these individuals in his position. Why? The council, you need to pick these out. So 39, at this point, the whole thing now falls at Pharaoh's feet. 40, will pride or common sense rule the day? I don't need to listen to this slave in regards to the solution. He gave me the interpretation. That's all I need. I'll figure it out for myself. Pride. 41, Bible doctrine is the foundation for common sense, and common sense says prepare for the inevitable in this particular situation. And for us, as we apply it, the point that comes to my mind on that one is our final point, the inevitable is what positivism prepares for us with respect to eternity. That's what we are preparing for. We are given the warning. We're given the exhortation. We're given the instructions. We're given the interpretation. We are preparing for the inevitable. All of us, one of these days, are going to meet Jesus Christ face to face. And we will answer for our life in this regard. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to continue to light us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.